topic that I want to talk about, and what is God's greatest concern. So yesterday I emailed you about what was going on today, and I asked you to spend some time thinking about and reflecting upon the question, what is God's greatest concern? What do you think God's greatest concern is of all the different things that God is concerned about? So I hope you had some time to think about that. And if you did, some people might have said, well, God's concern is some of these. God cares about the poor, the outcast, the widow, the least of these. God cares about, are we faithful? Are we doing what God is asking us to do? God is concerned about, are we caring towards one another? And of course, God cares about the environment. And others might think God cares about what happens to you and I personally. And if we talk about what God cares about, we come to the conclusion that God cares about a lot of things. And God does. There's a lot of things that God cares about. But if you can hone that all down to what's the one thing that is the most important thing, I believe that the most deepest and greatest concern that God has is love. That God, more than anything else, wants people to know about God's love for them. Judith Smith made a great comment that I really think is a good one. He says, God is not in a hurry to fix us. Now, you might wonder about that one. You know, God's supposed to be trying to make us better. But I believe God's not in a hurry to fix you because there's nothing wrong with you. You may be wayward. You may be on a different path. You may be going in a direction that God's not totally enthused about. But God knows you're not broken. All you need is some more guidance to get you back on the right path. So God's not there to fix us, and our behavior is not God's first priority. You know, that you do things that are not so nice, that's not God's first priority. We are God's first priority. Loving us is God's main concern. It's a powerful statement because it changes the way you operate. It changes the way we think, both personally as people of spirit and people of faith, and it changes the way we operate as a congregation. That God's number one and greatest priority and concern is that God loves us. God is trying to make this connection with you and I, to try to put together this idea and this awareness that God loves us no matter what. And that's why I love the song that we just sang. God's love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. And if you could get that embedded in your mind, that thought comes foremost in your mind every time you meet challenges in life, every time you go through something, if you had this awareness that God's love for you is there and God never gives up on you, it would change us and transition us into people that were more like Christ. But the challenge is, we know that, but we don't experience that in a deeper way. You see, when people know something, that's a good thing. But if all you do is know it, then it never gets into that place where I integrate it into my actions and my behaviors. Nothing you do or nothing you don't do could make God love you more than God already loves you. Do you realize that? There's nothing you can do that would make God love you more. If you volunteered 168 hours a week, if you were the best person in the world, God would not love you more than if you didn't do anything at Grace Church, that you were kind of the bum in the neighborhood, God's love would not change. And most people have a hard time with that. Most people don't believe that, in fact. Most people believe that God loves you if you try to follow God. And if you don't, then God doesn't love you at all. And the church over time has communicated that to the community. And that's why people say, no, I can't come. I'm not good enough to come. Another great saying by Father Richard Rohr in a book called Breathing Underwater, very fascinating book if you want to read something that's interesting. He says, God shocks us and stuns us into love. God does not love us if we change. God loves us so that we can change. Only love affects true inner transformation. Not duress, not guilt, not shaming or social pressure. Love is not love unless it's totally free. And grace is not grace unless it is totally free. And then he puts this last comment on to wake the people of the church up. And he says, you would think Christian people would know that by now. But it is still a secret of the soul. God loves us, period. When you do terrible things, God loves you. When you do great things, God loves you. And God doesn't love you more when you do nice things for people, nor does God love you less if you do terrible things for people. And that is totally strange for most of us, because we put human characteristics on God. You ever done that? You know, who do you like? Who do you love? Who do you help? I help the ones that help me. I love the ones that love me. If there's that schmuck who did something to me, I don't want anything to do with him or her. And God's love is not that way. But I love this comment. He says, God loves us so that we can change. And we've never understood that as a church. People, when they think of changing, this is with a traditional model of change. It starts with some kind of a mistake or sin. Somebody screws up. Somebody makes mistakes. Maybe you steal something, maybe you lie, maybe you cheat, maybe you do something. And we think, when that happens, that person needs to be punished. Right? When that child of mine does something, that child, first of all, needs to be punished. That person needs to be punished. That's the penal system, right? You do something bad in community, what do? We lock you up, right? And then the hope is that once you're locked up, once you're being punished, then you'll see the evils of your way and you'll repent. You'll go, oh, geez, I made a big mistake. And then it will change and transform you and change your behavior. But if you talk to people who work in the penal institutions, they'll tell you that people don't get reformed in prison. And many of the people come out and just continue that negative behavior. And so Father Rohr says that Isaiah and Ezekiel said this is God's way. You make a mistake, start with the same thing. You mess up. You do something wrong. And punishment's not the first thing that God wants you to be aware of. God wants you to be aware of God's unconditional love and grace. That's the first step. And then when you know that love and grace, when you feel that love and grace, after you've made that mistake, you get thinking, and it starts to transform you. And then the repentance comes after I'm transformed. Now, the church doesn't find this one very helpful. We're more like, we like the punishment model for some reason. And it happens in the church. People make mistakes in the church. Do you know what they do? They leave. They don't come anymore. When you screw up, folks, when you make mistakes, this is the place you want to be. Because when I've screwed up, when I've made a mistake, I need to be surrounded by people who love and have compassion and care so I get it. So I get restored, I get renewed on an internal and personal sense of value. Because when you make a mistake, everybody feels bad. When I do something, you know, when I punch Lillian, I feel bad. Right? I need to come. Right? If I insult her, I need to come. And I need to experience God's love and to feel that love so that God goes, Lyle, that's not what I'm calling you to be about. And then I go, yes, Lord, I know. I blew it. And then I repent and move forward. So the goal is not the blue, folks. Although people want to push the blue one. People always want punishment and vengeance. When someone ticks you off, last thing you want to do is love them, right? You just go, I hope he gets what he deserves, right? I hope they get what they reap. I hope that one's true. Hope that scripture is really true. You sow what you reap. You reap what you sow, right? But God says we want to move on this model. So how do you know that? How do you know that for sure? Well, it's the scripture stories. The biblical stories in the scriptures remind us of that. Prodigal son, do you know the story? 15th chapter, Luke's gospel. Man has two sons, younger and older. Both are in the house. Man's fairly wealthy. Young one goes, I'm fed up being in this house of yours. I want my inheritance now before you die. How'd you feel about your kids doing that, right? I want it now, Dad. I want the money now before you die. And this father goes, okay, you get half my estate. And the son goes, great, I'm out of here. And he goes out, and he parties, and he gathers friends to help him spend his money. And he gathers in unhealthy situations. And he spends all this money, and guess what happens with the friends? As soon as the money's gone, pew, friends are gone too, and he's alone. And he finally finds a job with a pig farmer. And he's so hungry, he's eating the pig slop. And as he's eating this pig slop, he's smacking himself in the head going, what am I doing? Even the servants in my dad's house eat far better than I eat. And so he goes back and he says, I'm going to go back to my dad and I'm going to beg him to treat me like a servant. Not like a son, but as a servant. I just want to have the stuff that the servants were eating in my dad's house. And so he goes back. Before he even gets to the house, before he can even speak, his dad comes running and embraces him. Doesn't send him to the servants' quarters. Puts a robe on his back. Puts a ring on his finger that signifies he's a member of the family. And holds a feast. If you don't like that story, how about Jesus? What are the two commandments? Jesus said the first one, love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. The people around you, just treat them the way you treat yourself. Or, here's some more, Luke's gospel. But to you who are willing to listen, see, Jesus knew that people don't listen. But he said, if you're willing to open your ears and listen, to you I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who hurt you. Now notice it does not say, love your enemies if they change. If they start becoming your friends, if they stop doing those terrible things, then you love them. It doesn't say that. It says, when they're their enemies, when they want you dead, that's when you love them. And when you have people who hate you, have anybody hate you? Then you're supposed to do good and to pray for them. Do you pray for the people that hate you? Know anybody in your life that's really ticked you off? Someone who's been mean to you, been nasty? Know any of those? Our goal is to respond totally different with love, with prayer, and with goodness. And then further along in the passage that Nell read, said, God so loved the world that he gave his son. It doesn't say, God so loved Christians that he gave his son. God so loved white people, so he gave his son. God so loved Jews that he gave his son. Doesn't say any of that. It says God loves the people of the world, everyone. And the purpose of the gift of the son is to encounter love so that they will believe. You see, if you want to get people to believe, you got to love them. You got to love the pants off them. That may not sound exactly correct, but and the question is, how do we do that as a church? How do we do that as a church? How do we become a place of love and grace? Because there are lots of churches that are not filled with love and grace, filled with a lot of other things, but not love and grace. And Paul gives us a clue in 1 Timothy. He says, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Sinners are just people, we don't use that word anymore, but people who have messed up. People you don't like. People you would not have anything to do with. People that you probably do not even associate with. That's why Jesus came. And then he goes, and I am the worst of them all. Paul, who's the key leader in the early church, says, I'm the worst one. He says, I'm the worst of them all. Then he goes on, he says, but God had mercy on me so that Jesus would use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. The way you become filled with love and grace is to be aware of your alternate ego, to be aware of your weakness, your mistakes, and your fallen nature. And that's where the church falls down, because we get thinking about all the good things we do. Hey, I go to the One Roof Diner. Hey, I go to Honduras. Hey, I'm part of the Ministry of Compassion. Hey, I go to worship. Hey, I serve communion. Hey, I do all these great things. What do? And instead of going, you know, I'm one messed up minister. I am one screwed up person. But it's the grace of God's love that's changing me and that's helping me. You see, if we did that, people would come. Matter of fact, we want people to come who have screwed up. We want people who have come that have lied and cheated and stolen. We want people who have hurt others to come to the church. Shane Kelborn said, the church is the place where broken people can fall in love with a beautiful God. People who are broken will not fall into love with a beautiful God out there. This is the place that it happens. And it starts with you and I having the humility to say, I have nothing to boast about except God's love for me. And I have made these mistakes that I cannot change in my past. I have done these things that are not worthy of what Christ would have called me to do. But the only reason I stand here is because of the grace and the love of God that fills me and transforms me and helps me to become like Christ. And that's the kind of place the church wants to be. And it starts by looking at my brokenness, not all the good things that I do. I was reading this week, and a great comment that I heard is, we judge ourselves by our intentions. We judge others by their actions. We judge ourselves by intention, by the things I intend to do. I intend to be loving and caring. I intend to be generous. I'm intending to. But I judge her by her actions. And you see, when you judge yourself by your intentions, you let things slide. Oh, of course I make mistakes once in a while, but my intentions are good. As opposed to Wendy, her actions just suck all the time. Right? She's always messing up. I wish she was more like the rest of us here. Right? And we look at other people in a totally different light. And when I mess up, I just go, oh, well, that's, you know, I only messed up once. 10 other times I did the right thing. So it's okay. But it's not okay for her. And that's the problem we get into. That's why Alcoholics Anonymous is a great place. I wish the church could be like Alcoholics Anonymous meetings. If you've been sober one day, or if you've been sober 25 years, they say, hello, I'm Lyle, and I'm an alcoholic. Those aren't just words. That's an acknowledgement of who I am. And you and I would be far better if we could say, hello, I'm Lyle, and I'm one who has let Christ down. So come along, because you're just like me. I maybe didn't steal like you did, but I'll tell you, I've lied lots of times. And we're all here to feel God's love and to lift people up and to restore people to the people that God created us to be. And so my question this morning is, can you join me? And that's what this new vision is all about. Can you and I have God's concern, so that God's concern is your concern and my concern? The concern that says, all I want you to know is God loves you.